Our scripture reading today is found in the book of Matthew 5, verses 3 to 12. I know that you're all familiar with this because it's the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil things falsely against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted the prophets who were before you. And Jeff has our sermon today.
In the country of Paraguay, there is a town of Catura. The town is located in a landfill, literally located in a landfill. More than 1,500 tons of trash are dumped there every day. Broken and discarded trash and junk are piled up everywhere. The people of Catura call this home. The residents make a living by sifting through the trash, finding things that can be recycled or sold. You can imagine the hopelessness that these people have felt day in and day out. But this town is now famous for something other than trash. It's known for its orchestra. You heard right, it's known for its orchestra, but this orchestra is different. All from the trash from the landfill. None of the players are professionals, but all are from the little town of Catura. Fabio Chavez, a young professional musician, happened to visit the town one day, and he was horrified by the living conditions that were there. So he decided to do something about it. He announced that he was opening a small music school there. He had lots of eager students sign up. There was just one problem. None of them had instruments, and none of them had money to buy an instrument. So Chavez challenged this one particular trash picker to find him items that could be made into instruments. Before long, they had instruments such as a cello, made from an oil can and old cooking tools, a flute from tiny cans, a drum set with old x-rays as the skins, and a violin made from a beat-up aluminum salad bowl. Now they are known as the Landfill Harmonic Orchestra and have performed on different stages, news outlets, and is a hit on YouTube. I encourage you to look them up on YouTube. They're really amazing. You would never guess that they were playing trash instruments. We live in a throwaway culture. If something is broken or used up, we throw it away and buy a new one. But this story should strike a chord in each of us who has spent time in our Bibles. The Gospels are full of music from the Landfill Harmonic Orchestra. Jesus left heaven for the landfill slum of this earth. He gave up perfection for brokenness and pain. They called him a fool, a fanatic. There was hopelessness all around him. But we know from Scripture what Jesus can do when he digs into that ugly hill and comes up with throwaway, busted fragments of life. Today we'll travel back in time to a mountainside at the edge of the Sea of Galilee and get some instructions from Jesus from his famous lesson called the Sermon on the Mount, and more specifically, the Beatitudes. Jesus took the disciples up on the mountainside to pray with them and to teach them. But along with the disciples, a great multitude gathered around to listen as well, which was often the case when Jesus spoke. The exact location is commonly believed to be near Capernaum. In fact, the area now is commonly called the Mount of Beatitudes. And this happens to be a picture from just a week or so ago. My in-laws just got back from there, and so they sent me a picture to include in my sermon. In Matthew 5, 1 and 2, we see Jesus sit before his disciples and begin to teach them about a new way of life. The greatest book ever written about the life of Christ, The Desire of Ages, says this: with a feeling that something more than usual might be expected, they now pressed about their master. They believed that the kingdom was soon to be established, and from the events of the morning they gathered assurance that some announcement concerning it was about to be made. A feeling of expectancy pervaded the multitude also, and eager faces gave evidence of the deep interest. As people sat upon the green hillside, awaiting the words of the divine teacher, their hearts were filled with thoughts of future glory. There were scribes and Pharisees who looked forward to the day that they should have dominion over the hated Romans and possess the riches and splendor of the world's great empire. The poor peasants and fishermen hoped to hear the assurance that their wretched hovels, the scanty food, the life of toil and fear of want were to be exchanged for mansions of plenty and days of ease. In place of the one coarse garment, which was their covering by day and their blanket at night, they hoped that Christ would give them I'm preaching the right sermon, because Satan will attack Satan will attack like you've never seen before, and this has been one of those weeks. Okay. Where was I? In place of the coarse garments, which was their covering by day and their blanket at night, they hoped that Christ would give them the rich and costly robes of their conquerors. All hearts thrilled with the proud hope that Israel was soon to be honored before the nations as the chosen of the Lord, and Jerusalem exalted as the head of a universal kingdom. Christ disappointed the hope of worldly greatness. In the Sermon on the Mount, he sought to undo the work that had been wrought by false education and to give his hearers a right conception of his kingdom and of his own character. Jesus Christ was in the midst of bringing God's kingdom to earth's landfill, and such things would make people uncomfortable. Just like the ideas of Chavez, it's not working at all. Just like the ideas of Chavez turning trash into instruments, this runs counter to the way people usually think. It says, up is down and trash is treasure. He begins to introduce the crowd and us to the great paradox. At the end of us, we find real, meaningful life in Christ. The Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, they're like a mini sermon, a mini Bible in itself. In fact, Ellen White says that if all you had out of the Bible was the Sermon on the Mount, that is more than enough to be saved. Her book, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, has this to say about the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is heaven's benediction to the world, a voice from the throne of God. It was given to mankind to be to them the law of duty and the light of heaven, their hope and consolation in despondency, their joy and comfort in all the vicissitudes and walks of life. Here the Prince of Preachers, the Master Teacher, utters the words that the Father gave him to speak. The Beatitudes are Christ's greeting not only to those who believe, but to the whole human family. He seems to have forgotten for a moment that he is in the world, not in heaven. And he uses the familiar salutation of the world of light. Blessings flow from his lips as the gushing forth of a long-sealed current of rich life. This sermon was roughly 20 years in the making. It began, and he had this early in his ministry. Can you imagine being there on the mountainside listening to Jesus teach? We need to imagine it because it was meant for you and for me as well. On the mountain, Jesus doesn't want to talk about tangible rules or laws. He doesn't want to cover current events either. There will be nothing said about the Romans here. All of that is on the surface. Jesus wants to go a lot deeper to what's inside of us, which what makes our surface the way it is. Yes, the kingdom of God begins as an inside job. Jesus launches his sermon with a list of statements that at first sight appear to be totally ridiculous. In the Mount of Blessings book, Ellen White indicates that the crowd was shocked by what they heard that day on the mountain. Matthew 7:28 and 29 says, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." The English word beatitude is from the Latin beatitudo, meaning blessed or happiness. Jesus begins each of the beatitudes with the word blessed. The word blessed comes from the Greek word makarios, meaning happy or fortunate. One Adventist minister says you can think of the Beatitudes as the attitudes you should be. The Beatitudes are found in Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12, which Carolee read for us. Beatitude number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, after the first four words, blessed are the poor, you might be thinking, yes, finally, being broke is going to pay off. But then you read the rest of it, and you ask, did I read that wrong? Surely he meant blessed are the rich, for they are in need of nothing. No, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This still runs counter to what we would think. We would expect blessed are the uplifted in spirit. So let's break down this verse as much as we can and then look at some examples of what Jesus meant by this statement. Blessed, as we just found out, means happy or fortunate. In the opening words of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ addresses himself to every human heart and what they long for the most, happiness. This desire was implanted in us by the Creator himself and originally ordained to lead us to find true happiness through cooperation with the God who created us. Then sin happened, and ever since, we have been trying to make ourselves happy. Blessed, happy, or fortunate are the poor in spirit. The word poor here comes from the Greek word patehos, a word indicating deep poverty. Here, patehos refers to those who are in dire spiritual poverty and sense keenly their need of the things the kingdom of heaven has to offer. One example of this is found in Luke 18, 9 through 14. It says, "And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a day. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For anyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Note that the Pharisee was comparing himself to the tax collector. Another example is found in the story of the rich young ruler. It says, "As he was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, 'Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother.' And he said to him, 'Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up.' Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, 'One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property." What did he ask Jesus? What should I do to inherit eternal life? All of his life and all of our lives, we have been conditioned to be rewarded according to our performance or for our works. To get good grades, you have to do what? Study. To make money, what do you have to do? Work hard. The rich young ruler thought heaven was just another task away. But that is not the case with being saved. What Jesus is emphasizing in the story and in the first beatitude is that you cannot save yourself. Not by having your doctrines in order, not by going to the church on Sabbath, not by your diet, or even being in the Bible every day. Now, don't get me wrong, those are very important. Let's not lose sight of that. But it will not save you and ensure salvation if that is the only purpose for which you're doing those things. It was not the wealth of the rich young ruler that hindered him, but his self-sufficiency. This is one of the things we struggle with most in our walk, and I know I do. But God does not save us because of what we've done. He does for us, his children, what we cannot do for ourselves. The first step is acknowledging that we are in severe spiritual poverty, and then plea for help. Think of the men on either side of Jesus at the crucifixion. One realized his spiritual poverty, and one did not. Which are you? Those who do not feel their spiritual need, who think themselves rich and increased with goods and in need of nothing, are in the sight of heaven wretched and miserable and poor. Revelation 3:16-17 says, "So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing.' And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Back to Beatitude number one. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And the rest of the text says, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Theirs refers to those individuals who are conscious of their own spiritual poverty. The kingdom of heaven he was speaking of here was more of his present kingdom of divine grace and not so much of his future kingdom of glory. In his teachings, Jesus often dealt with the kingdom of grace in the hearts of those who accept his power of authority. The kingdom that Christ came to establish is one that begins within our hearts, fills our lives, and overflows into the hearts and lives of other people with a compelling power of love. So based on what we've learned so far, we could reword Beatitude number one to read, "Happy are the people who realize how spiritually bankrupt they truly are, for they will be filled and overflowing with the kingdom of God's grace, and everyone around them will know it by the love that flows from them." Beatitude number two, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The word mourn here comes from the Greek word pentheo, which usually means intense mourning. And while it's true that God comforts those who have experienced losing loved ones and are grieving, there's another aspect of this beatitude that is more closely associated with the first beatitude. Most of us, myself included, have a problem with pride because we feel that we are self-made. There's an answer to this, and it's found in 1 John 1:9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." The problem is, we often do not ask for forgiveness. Instead, we compare ourselves with other people. We may think, compared to so-and-so, that we are looking good, or to someone else, that we're not looking so good. Instead of comparing ourselves to each other, what if we compare ourselves to Jesus? Do we measure up? Blessed are they that mourn. What is meant here is mourning for our sins, mourning for our spiritual poverty. A good example of this is the story of the prodigal son. He had to come to a place in his life where he was mourning his sinful condition and return to his father to confess his sins and to confess them to God. Are we mourning our sins, our spiritual poverty? The SDA Bible Commentary had this to say: "As God meets the sense of spiritual need with the riches of the grace of heaven, so he meets the mourning over sin with a comfort of sins forgiven." So step one was realizing our spiritual poverty. Step two is mourning over our spiritual poverty and sins, and asking God for forgiveness, which he is gracious to forgive us and to comfort us. Beatitude number 3. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The word meek comes from the Greek word proes, meaning mild or gentle. Christ spoke of himself as meek and lowly in heart, and because he is, all that labor and are heavy laden may come to him and find rest for their souls. The Hebrew equivalent of proes is anah, meaning humble. Examples of meekness in the Bible, and these are just a few. David, who fought Goliath. David was the last choice to face Goliath, but God had great plans for his humble servant. Moses, who was described as one of the meekest in the Bible. And how about Jesus, who was born not in an upscale hospital, but a lowly manger, the very humblest of beginnings. Meekness is the attitude of the heart and mind and life that prepares the way for sanctification. Meekness is very valuable to God. 1 Peter 3:4, rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Think of this glass full of water as ourselves at our birth. The water is us. Admit it, when you're born, you're full of yourself. Imagine if we start pouring sand, which would represent Jesus Christ, into the glass of water until the full glass is full of sand. How much water would there be left? When we are full of ourselves, we are not meek. But as we get filled with Christ and less of ourselves, that is when we finally become meek. Jesus emptied himself, and in all that he did, self did not appear. He did all things to the will of his Father. When his mission on earth was about to close, he could say, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And he bids us, learn of me, for I am weak and lowly in heart. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Let self be dethroned and no longer hold the supremacy of the soul. Beatitude number 4. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. The metaphor of hungering and thirsting was especially forceful in a country where the average rainfall is very little. There's no doubt that some of those in the crowd listening to Jesus were experiencing those pangs of thirst and hunger. But Jesus was speaking of a hunger and thirst of the soul. Have you ever wished that you could start over? Go back in time and do some things differently? Have a fresh start? Make things right again? That can happen in the movies, but not in real life. But the good news is we can do that in our spiritual lives. Righteousness is a holiness, a likeness to God, and God is love. It is conformity to the law of God. For all thy commandments are righteousness, and love is the fulfilling of the law. Righteousness is love, and love is the light and life of God. The righteousness of God is embodied in Christ. We receive righteousness by receiving him. It's not by our painful struggles or our toils. Not by gift or sacrifice do we obtain righteousness, but it is given to us freely if we hunger and thirst to receive it. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye buy and eat, without money and without price. Their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. No human can give us what it will take to satisfy the hunger and thirst of our souls. But Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We can have a fresh new start spiritually. All we need to do is open the door to our hearts to Jesus. Let him come in and fill us with his righteousness. Beatitude number 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. How many of you have ever felt wronged in your life? I imagine everybody has. There are so many different ways that you could have felt wronged. It could have been the way you were treated as a child. It could be the way you're treated as a spouse, the way we are treated as an employee or a coworker. It can be the way that we're treated as a society. It boils down to this: we are bitter, broken, and beat up. One part of us wants to fight, and the other part of us wants to cry. But we have a decision to make. Do we douse the fire, or do we stoke it up? Do we get on with our lives, or do we get even? Do we let our hearts heal, or do we turn it into hate and bitterness? Our hearts are, by nature, cold and dark and unloving. If we show mercy and forgiveness, we are not going to do it by ourselves, but through the influence of the Spirit moving upon our hearts. We love because he first loved us. God is himself the source of all mercy. His name is merciful and gracious. The merciful are those who manifest compassion to the poor, the suffering, and the oppressed. Acts of kindness towards people would go a long way. Again, from the Mount of Blessings, we find this. There are many of whom life is a painful struggle. They feel their deficiencies and are miserable and unbelieving. They think they have nothing for which to be grateful. Kind words, looks of sympathy, expressions of appreciation would be to many a struggling and lonely one as a cup of cold water to the thirsty soul. A word of sympathy, an act of kindness, would lift burdens that rest heavily upon weary shoulders. And every word or deed or unselfish kindness, an expression of the love of Christ for lost humanity. But it is also showing forgiveness and kindness to those people who have wronged us, as difficult as that may be. Consider this quote: "Resentment is a deliberate decision on my part to nurse the offense until it becomes a black, growling grudge, and all that we want to do is have revenge." Forgiving others lets us experience what Jesus has already done. Forgive us. Beatitude number 6. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those in the crowd listening to Jesus believed that the heart was the totality of the inner person. Purity of heart, in the sense Christ used it, included all desirable character traits and the exclusion of those that are undesirable. To be pure in heart is equivalent to being clothed with the robe of Christ's righteousness. What was it that David said? "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." The problem is we try to change the inside by altering the outside. But God works from the inside out. You change your life by changing your heart. But how? All five of the previous Beatitudes leads up to a pure heart. You must first realize your spiritual poverty. You must mourn your sins and your spiritual condition. You must be filled with Christ and not of yourself, resulting in meekness. You must hunger and thirst for righteousness, leading to a fresh new beginning in your spiritual life. And finally, be merciful. Show love to those who are poor and suffering, but also forgive those who have wronged you. It is by these steps that our heart becomes pure. To be pure in heart does not mean that we are absolutely sinless, but it does mean that our motives are right, that by the grace of God, we have turned our backs on past mistakes, and that we are pressing toward the mark of a character like Christ. Beatitude number 7. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now, was there ever more of a peacemaker than Jesus was and is? Jesus cultivated inward harmony through acts of love. He washed the feet of his enemies. He dined with corrupt tax collectors, officials. He protected and honored a sinful woman the crowd wanted to stone to death. He even befriended her. Jesus built bridges by healing hurt. The book of Romans says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. But Christ, the master peacemaker, came to show men that God was not their enemy. Christ is the Prince of Peace. We are to follow his example. You want to see a miracle in your life? Plant a word of love in someone's heart. As we spoke of earlier, if someone wronged you, go out and do something kind for them. Acts of kindness go a long way toward healing hurt. Peacemakers are the sons of God because they are at peace with him themselves and are devoted to the cause of leading their fellow men to also be at peace with him. Our last beatitude, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 11 says, blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus does not promise his followers that they will gain worldly riches or fame or earthly treasures or have a life of ease. Sometimes I think people enter a life of Christianity thinking that nothing bad will happen to them then, when actually it's quite the opposite. If bad things aren't happening to you, then you need to take a long, hard look at your life, because that usually means that Satan's pretty happy with you. If you walk with Jesus long enough, you will be persecuted in his name. But Jesus will never leave you. He'll never let you endure more than you can handle. I often hear the question, why do bad things happen to good people? It's because they're good people. Satan doesn't like anything that's good. Satan has in his crosshairs anyone who is a follower of Christ, anyone who is a disciple of Christ. That's why he attacks church leaders, pastors, conference officials, couples, and families. He is the author of all bad that is in this world, not God. Since the entrance of sin, there has been enmity between Christ and Satan, between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this world, and between those who serve God and those who serve Satan. Paul says, it is through many persecutions that we must enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice how God ends the last beatitude, just as he did the first one. Just as he promised those who realize their spiritual poverty, it says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's very fitting that the last ends just as the first. Those who experience the 8 qualifications for citizenship listed in the Beatitudes are worthy of a place in the kingdom. Do you see how all 8 of the Beatitudes are linked together? Do you see how experiencing all 8 of these, as laid out by our Savior, would help you build a character like his? What piqued my interest in studying about the Sermon on the Mount, and more specifically the Beatitudes, was this book that was suggested to me, The End of Me. The book begins very oddly, but very fittingly. The author begins it with this letter, and I want you to listen to it, and I want you to imagine that you've written it to yourself and see if it applies. I know that it applied to me, hit me straight between the eyes. A note to me. Dear me, I've known you for as long as I can remember. I once heard there's a friend who sticks closer than a brother, and yes, that's us, though I doubt it's what the proverb was talking about. I've been close to a lot of people, but you and me, we have quite an attachment. Looking back, it's fair to say I've treated you pretty well. As a matter of fact, more times than I can count, I've put you ahead of anything and everything else. Agreed? As we were growing up, I tried to make sure you were always at the front of the line. I saw it to it that you got the biggest cookie on the plate, the best parking spot, the comfiest chair in any room that you entered. In school, I noticed the little things that you liked, and I went after them. You always loved attention, so I did everything in my power to see that you got it. You still like the spotlight, so I've maneuvered to keep you in its glare. Now that we have the internet, I have more tools. I post only the pictures that show you at your very best. Anyone would think you're living the dream. Have you seen the comments people write about you? When you have struggled or had a hard time, I've done my best to keep that our little secret. I've tried to make you happy. Sure, it was a little easier to keep you happy when you were a cute little tyke. A simple temper tantrum got the job done. Then as we grew older, I had to be a little more discreet. You wanted to keep winning and getting your way, all the while looking humble and unassuming. That gets tricky, not to mention tiring. Take marriage, for example. I promised to love and honor my wife, putting her needs ahead of my own. But you constantly insist on being first. Sometimes there's this little voice in my head in the middle of the night saying, "Psst, get up and take care of the baby, dude. Let the lady sleep." I know it's not your voice. You hate struggling out of bed at 3 a.m. You speak up and say, "Pretend you're still asleep." And more often than not, I comply and put you before her. Me, I know you can get defensive, but you have had a tendency to not give me all the information. Walking through the sporting goods store, not your finest hour. I love to see you excited, but we should have taken a look at the budget first. As a matter of fact, you never seem to care about dull stuff like bills and consequences and what happens tomorrow. I've said more than a few harsh words on your behalf to certain people, and you never warned me about the mess. You never told me I couldn't unsay what I've said. I love you, me, but I can't keep living for you. You always insisted that if I'd keep you happy, then I'd be happy. as simple as that. But you know what? It's not as simple as that. It never has been. Me, I've let you be in control and sit in the driver's seat. But it's clear you can't be trusted. You keep insisting you know the way we should go, but it always seems to lead to a net dead end. I've looked into some other options, and I've decided to begin a journey down a different path. It's narrow and difficult, and not many choose it, but it leads to real and abundant life. However, and there is no easy way to say this, I can't take this path if I bring you along. So me, this is the end of you. Sincerely, me. I truly believe that if we examine ourselves closely, we would see exactly how poor in spirit that we really are. I believe we would truly mourn for our sins and our conditions. We would show tremendous remorse and ask for God's forgiveness. We would realize that we cannot do this with any power of our own. Instead, we would humble ourselves. We would empty ourselves of self and let Jesus fill us with his righteousness that we are now hungering and thirsting for. As a result of this, we would show mercy on all we come in contact with because we are now pure in heart. Because of our changed heart, we would become peacemakers and spread the love of Jesus, making a real difference in the lives of those around us, as the love would overflow from us. All this will come at the price of persecution in his name. But we have the hope of his words, that ours is the kingdom of heaven. I believe if more of us would do this, many more people would be reached for Christ. But we first need to say to ourselves, me, this is the end of you. If Ricky would play the, we have a video for our closing song, What Grace Is Mine. Please pay close attention to the words. I thought it was very fitting for this sermon.